Galatians 2, this morning we will be reading the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, 1 through 10, as you are turning there, I want to ask you, I want you to ponder this. Have you ever pondered if the gospel is too good to be true? Have you ever pondered if the gospel is too good to be true? Read with me now God's holy and infallible word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. I'm sure that you've all received emails or phone calls that are too good to be true. All right, Lord willing, none of us actually believe that somebody has received a $100 million inheritance and they really want to share it with you, they just need your bank account. Okay, if you do believe that, please see session afterwards. Right, we've all been there. We've all received things too good to be true. When we were in St. Louis at seminary, we got a phone call like that. It was from the Apple Store. The Apple Store informing us that the iPad for Coralie was ready to be picked up, and Coralie and I freaked out. Okay, we were barely making ends meet. And Coralie said to me, I didn't buy it. And I was saying to her, I didn't buy it. And we said to the Apple Store that they were incorrect. They were wrong. There was no iPad for Coralie. We were not falling for this. And the Apple Store was really confused. They said, listen, we have an iPad here for Coralie Cowan at this address, and it can only go to Coralie Cowan at this address. We need a driver's license. That's the only way this iPad is getting released. And we were absolutely insistent. It's not ours. Why? Because it was too good to be true. We checked our bank accounts. We checked our credit cards. Nothing was amiss. The Apple Store said, what are we to do with this? It's yours. And so we thought, well, we know how we're going to prove that this is false. And we asked them to trace it. And they could. They could trace it to a gift card that had been bought in their store, but then had been purchased at a kiosk so that the identity of whoever purchased it remained unknowable. But they knew that it was bought through a gift card. And I remember Coralie looking at me going, what do I do? And I said, I guess go down to the Apple Store. And she came back with an iPad. No strings attached. And we still sort of didn't believe it because it was just too good to be true. When we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how many approach it. It's just too good to be true. And so we want to find the catch. We want to find the bait and switch. And the result is often, within the visible church, a practical atheism. We will verbally assent to the triune God and his salvation, but that many in the visible church will live trying to earn God's affections. Because it's just too good to be true. Or at least we think it is that way. Ponder the great gift of salvation with me just for a moment. The only true and living holy God created all things very good. And out of his good pleasure, for his delight, he made his image bearers to rule over his creation. He made them vice regents to govern his very good creation. But that wasn't good enough for his vice regents. They wanted to be like God. And so they rebelled. And through their rebellion, through their sin, all of creation was ruined and remains ruined. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, doesn't immediately judge them. But he promises that he will redeem all of creation through his Redeemer. He is going to restore what his image bearers have destroyed. They cannot earn it. They must receive it. And his beloved eternal Son freely and willingly takes on the form of an image bearer, true flesh, and lives the perfect life before man and God, and then freely gives his life up so that God's judgment is paid for. And all who God elects receives this salvation freely because of what he has done. It cannot be earned. It is to be received. It still sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Because would we freely give a costly gift to somebody who rebelled against us? Would we freely give a costly gift to one who not only rebelled against us, but who would continue to rebel against us? And if you're tempted to say yes, brothers and sisters, then you don't know the depths of your sin. It does sound too good to be true because we can't fathom such love. Because it's not in us. The gospel is about God saving a helpless and condemned people and doing so because he delights in it. He loves to save sinners. The central figure of the gospel is always the triune God and specifically Jesus. Paul has told the Galatian churches that any gospel that denies the centrality and totality of Jesus' work is no gospel at all. And as Paul continues his brief testimony here, within these 10 verses, we see two things. We see the challenge of the gospel, and then we see the confirmation of the gospel. The challenge of the gospel is found in the first 5 verses. Paul informs us that 14 years later, he went up to Jerusalem, and rightly we should ask, 14 years after what? Is it 14 years after meeting Peter? Or 14 years after Paul's conversion, as recorded in Acts 9? Now, most believe it is in reference to Paul's encounter in Acts 9. And the next question we have to ask is, okay, if it's 14 years after his conversion, which visit is it? Because the book of Acts records that Paul visited Jerusalem 3 times. Which visit is this? Now, there are some who say, well, it's Acts 15 with the synod. The problem with that is if he's recounting the synod, everything he's dealing with in this book has been dealt with. And if you say it's Acts 15, then the problem is, why does Paul not mention it? Because this letter would be so much simpler. Dear Galatian churches, read this letter from the synod. Love, Paul. That's it. Because when you read Acts 15, this was settled and a letter was sent out. And if we hold that the visit is Acts 15, then we've got more questions, because why doesn't Paul reference it? Why isn't that the main focus? The simplest answer is, well, he doesn't mention it because Acts 15 hasn't happened yet. There's another visit that seems to line up better, which is found in the end of Acts 11. In Acts 11, there's a revelation, and based on that revelation, the church of Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. That fits in perfectly, because as you read here, there's a revelation, and you have to notice that. Paul doesn't say it's a revelation to him. All he says is, there was a revelation, and I went. And when you read in Acts 11, there's a revelation, and Paul and Barnabas go. So more than likely, this happened before the synod. This is in the midst of all the controversy that begins in Acts 10 and isn't settled until Acts 15. And the challenge of the gospel is revealed in verse 2. Paul is concerned that he has run this race in vain. In other words, Paul is concerned that what he is proclaiming is not the same thing as what is being proclaimed in the Jerusalem church. And when you read it in context, you realize Paul is not concerned that, oh no, I've made a mistake. Paul's concerned that the Jerusalem church has given in. Paul's concerned he's running in vain, and the main body, the driving force of the Christian church at that time, Judea, has been compromised. And so he's going there to say, what is happening? And we see evidence of this, because you notice that he points out Titus is not circumcised. And then in verses 4 and 5, he doesn't yield to the false brothers. His concern doesn't lie in his conversion, nor the message he's proclaiming. His concern lies in what is going on in Judea. Why am I coming into conflict with brothers and sisters who should be united with me? What are you proclaiming? And he lays out what the challenge of the gospel is. Freedom versus slavery. Are we free from the Mosaic ceremonies and regulations and rituals, or must we obey them to gain Christ? See, the issue presented is never should we obey Christ, but do we have to do anything in order to earn Jesus? And Paul declares that he will not yield to this bondage. And it's a bondage that still faces the visible church. What must we do to be saved? What must you do to be accepted by God? Do you need to clean yourself up before you come to church? Do you need to begin and then God finishes it? Is the gospel about trying harder, being more moral, getting better? You see, humanity's tendency is to believe we must do in order to receive. We see it in every world religion except one. We even see it in a supposed atheistic secular culture. You must prove yourself worthy. It doesn't matter what vocation you go into, this is the basis for every vocation. Prove yourself that you're worthy. And what happens if you're not worthy? Thanks. Humanity is driven with this innate belief that we have to prove ourselves to be accepted. And so it's natural, though sinful, that when we come to the gospel, we think the same thing. That we have to do something in order to be accepted. It's so easy to succumb to this idea. In the early church, this was revealed with the Jew and Gentile conflict. What do Gentiles have to do to be accepted by Jesus? Acts 10, 11, and 15 highlight this. This book highlights it. The false brothers taught that Gentiles like Titus had to be circumcised in order to be saved. A Gentile had to ritually become Jewish before Jesus would accept them. You see, the false brothers were adding to Jesus. If you want Jesus, fine, but you have to earn it by being like us. And Paul says he would not yield to this false teaching. Now, today in North America, we rarely deal with ritually becoming a Jew. However, I'm sure some of you have heard of groups like the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is exactly what Paul was fighting against. There's always a temptation within the visible church that we add to justification. And please hear me. Paul is dealing with justification here. We get to sanctification later. Do not mix the two up, or else you will be reinterpreting Paul in a very bad way. This is all about justification. How are you accepted? How are you received by God? And in the visible church, we can add to justification, and the result is we put people in bondage. To expect that people must agree with our opinions or traditions before coming to Christ is adding to the gospel, and therefore it is no gospel at all. Christians can disagree over politics, environment, education, food, clothing, habits, and even the raising of children, and still be justified before God. You cannot clean yourself up in order to come to Jesus. You cannot do it. As we read in Ephesians 2, you're dead. Dead people rot. That's it. That's what you can do. You can't prepare yourself for salvation. To claim that we do anything to be justified by God is to deny the reality of our sins and, worse still, the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. It is no gospel. It is bondage. It is never freedom. Jesus came to set us free, and that freedom comes from Jesus alone justifying. No one comes to Jesus ever on their merits. All receive and rest in Jesus alone for salvation. Now, instantly, if you've been raised in the church, you're going to discover the legalist within you starting to stand up and saying, but. Because we don't like the idea, just like the Jews don't like the idea, that somebody who hasn't been raised under the blessing of the Word of God can come into the church and be saved just like we are. Because our pride tells us, surely our life counts for something. Why should somebody who hasn't had the blessing of being raised in the visible church receive Jesus just as freely as we do? That's what the Jews struggled with. That's what we struggle with today. It's called legalism. It's no gospel. It is bondage. It's not freedom. So how is one saved? Listen to what Scripture says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone is justified in the same way, only through the person and work of Jesus. The challenge of the gospel is keeping it that simple. It is that good. To add anything to Christ's justifying work is a false gospel, and it never saves. And yet, we still do it in the visible church. And to bring it home this morning, I'm going to illustrate it by a struggle I have encountered in every church I've served in. Every church. Yes, we assent to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But parents know that their efforts and training have prepared their children for salvation. And this is revealed whenever apostasy occurs in the visible church. Because things are said like this. If only they had done family worship more. If only they had parented this way. If only they had educated that way. If only they had attended church more. If only what? What is your solution to apostasy? And all of a sudden you discover the legalist in you. And all of a sudden you discover, oh my goodness, I've left justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. See, by these words, the visible church is revealing we verbally assent to justification as described in Scripture, but we're not believing it. The basis for my children's salvation is the same as mine, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. My obedience in training them in righteousness is never the basis for their justification. And yet, parents and grandparents, let's be truthful with one another. We want it to be so. Because we're scared of the sovereignty of God, because we doubt that He's good. Just like Adam and Eve. And we want something to hold over God's head and say, you have to save my children. You have to save my grandchildren. Because look at what I've done. And at that moment, from now on, Lord willing, Galatians will come to you and you'll go, oh. And you'll repent. And you'll hold on to Christ alone. To think that my efforts somehow help them in receiving Christ is blasphemous. And yet we know it's believed, and we know that it's also spoken about freely. To truly be obedient to God, we must instruct our children that God alone saves them from the sin. To truly believe in the gospel, we have to call them to repentance. We must be constantly talking about the word and teaching them how to pray and demonstrating repentance and forgiveness, because we know that they must receive Jesus as we have. That they don't get into heaven on our coattails. Now, parents, I'm going to give you a break here and now turn to children and young men and young women, because this is also what I've experienced in the church. Young men and young women so confident that they are saved because of what their parents do. Well, of course I'm saved. My parents brought me up in the church. Well, of course I'm saved. My parents encouraged me to make a profession. Well, of course I'm saved. Because my family has been a part of this church X number of years. Well, of course I'm saved. I teach Sunday school. Do you see what I'm getting at? It's not just parents, but it's also their offspring. We so easily turn to what we've done to prove our justification, when the answer should always be, why are you justified? Jesus. Jesus alone. That's why I'm saved. I'm saved because of Jesus. But it's easier to live with a delusion that we can do right things than to trust in the goodness of God. And therefore, Lord willing, though this may sting, you can see how easy it is to fall into legalism. Paul faced the challenge of the false brothers, and he would not yield. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, for God's glory alone, and therefore any who hear the gospel can be saved. Now, those in the visible church, that brings a reverse that we don't like. That also means any who hear it can also refuse. We will never be able to apostasy-proof our families or the church, because salvation is by God alone, and He saves whom He will. And this brings us to the confirmation in the last five verses. Paul meets with those who seem influential, and he declares that they add nothing to his message. In other words, their message and Paul's message were identical. What was different was the audience. Paul was sent by God to the Gentiles. Peter and John and James were sent by God to the Jews. The message was the same. but they were dealing with different cultures and religious backgrounds and therefore different struggles. It is like the gospel in North America compared to the gospel in India. In North America, we deal with proving often that there is a God. In India, their main struggle is proving there is but one God. In North America, we struggle with the idea of individualism. In India, they struggle with something we can't even comprehend, which is called the caste system. The struggles are different, but the answer to all the struggles is the same gospel. Paul received no orders from these apostles and leaders but to remember the poor. The apostles confirm God's calling for Paul and they give him the right hand of fellowship. He is treated as an equal. Paul's gospel of freedom is not inferior, it's identical. As Paul points out in verse 8, the one who worked through Peter was the one working through him. There was no conflict between Peter or Paul. As 2 Peter will later declare, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Notice Peter's words. He's confirming that Paul's gospel is scripture. There's no conflicting gospels found in the Bible. The message doesn't change based on who delivers it or who's receiving it. The challenge for the visible church is to make sure the gospel preached by Paul and Peter is also the one declared by us. And therefore, we're not to yield to legalism. We're not to fall for the idea that we must change to receive salvation or that we can somehow earn it or give it to someone else. The gospel the apostles received from God must be ours. And that raises a great question. So how do we know that what I proclaim to you is the same gospel proclaimed by Peter and Paul? The apostles received it from direct revelation. Well, how do we receive it? We receive it not by my words, but by the inspired words the apostles used. And you only believe me as long as my words match what is revealed in this book. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to bring His people to Christ. And here is why all in the church are expected to study the Word of God and conform to it. Our confession declares one of the marks of the church is that the gospel is taught and embraced. You've heard me say this over and over again because so often we don't know what our confession says a mark of the church is. A mark of a church is not merely where there is preaching, but where that preaching is embraced. The churches use creeds and confessions to guide us so that we do not err in the interpretation of those scriptures. The gospel given in written form necessitates that we study it. Therefore, are you studying God's word? Our confession teaches rightly that private, family, and corporate worship is to be done, and all that worship is to be centered around the Word of God. Do you who profess Jesus actually study His Word? That there's no exceptions. Young or old, you're to study. Male or female, you are to study. You know what's rather shocking and really disappointing? When you look at the Reformation, the plethora of written theological studies by men and women, and rejoiced in at the church. And you know what's really shocking? The lack of stuff from women today. Not only that, the discouragement of it. If Calvin didn't discourage it, why are we? If Luther didn't discourage it, why are we? Little soapbox. I don't get it. Actually, I do. It's called walking away from the gospel. Are you studying God's word? Do you take time to privately read God's word? Families, do you gather to teach and embrace God's word? Do we make corporate worship a priority? Scripture tells us the preaching of the word is the primary means God uses to bring salvation. Do you tune out during the preaching? Or are you actively listening and pondering on it throughout the week? I was so thrilled this Friday night when John brought up preaching. Because honestly, most preachers really think that by Monday noon, you've completely forgotten about it. It was exciting to hear that he knew about it Friday. Finally, do you remember the poor? One way true faith is revealed is remembering the poor. Did you notice that in this passage? If you struggle with assurance, how do I know I'm saved? Do you remember the poor? Because if you remember what we read, the apostles asked that Paul would remember the poor, and the very thing he was eager to do. We who profess Christ, do we remember the poor? And if we don't remember the poor, we should be very concerned about our profession. Today, are you embracing the good news of the gospel, or are you trying to earn God's favor? One is life, the other is death. One is freedom, the other is slavery. Brothers and sisters, I beg you, do not yield to the temptation of legalism, but embrace the freedom of the gospel. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, I praise you and thank you for the truth of your word, that Christ came to do what we cannot, that Christ came to save us completely, that it is all of him and nothing of us. Oh, Father, I pray that from this pulpit may this be the gospel that is declared forever, as long as Trinity is here. And Father, I pray for all who are members of this church, may it be the only gospel that they embrace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And may we not yield an inch to any other gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.